So you can turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me explain a tie-in between this particular portion of God's Word and Father's Day. I think we can agree together that a godly father is a gift of God. The privilege of growing up in the home in which lives the father of the family, and that father being a godly man, a Godward man, a holy man, that's a good thing, that's a gift of God. And I want to show you this morning from God's Word that if there's something better than being raised by a holy man, a holy father, it would be to be raised by a happy, holy man, a happy, godly father. We're 3 weeks into 1 Peter. We're 3 weeks on verses 1 to 21 of chapter 1. And what we've been seeing already, which we see again today, is that the followers of Christ to whom Peter was writing this letter are to be, by definition, people of hope. They need to be people of hope because, by definition, being the people of Christ, they often find themselves in difficult circumstances. And there's a little tie in there as well, for it may well be, it almost certainly is in a group this size, that there's nothing particularly simply happy about Father's Day. For a number of reasons, Father's Day is probably a challenge to a number of people here, which may just illustrate the point that the people of Christ need to be people of hope because they are often found in difficult circumstances. So here's what we've got so far. Notes and actions we've collected over the last 2 weeks, which stand for this third Sunday in the series. Here are the notes. The hope that we have is holiness. The hope is that God at work in our lives is going to turn us into holy people, godly people. We could be those people that it's a privilege to be raised by or to live amongst or to worship with. The hope is holiness. Note, too, this holy hope is certain. The word hope is not used the way we often use it, like a wishful thinking. This holy hope is certain. And the third note, Christ himself is our hope of holiness. It's our affiliation with Christ that makes our hope so certain. Out of those three notes have come five actions. The first implied in the text is that we be believers in Jesus, that we really do entrust ourselves to him. That's action A. Action B is to set your hope fully on the grace that Jesus himself will bring you in due time. Set your hope fully on that grace of Jesus. And the third note is to become and remain alert and serious. Speaking of serious, the fourth note, action D, is to get consistent at refusing your previous passions and choosing holiness in all your conduct. So there's a real seriousness that's appropriate to people who have such a certain hope, and that leads us to action E. In the hope of holiness, be very afraid of a few things about God. So along with this necessary seriousness, we saw last week that there's a necessary fear. If that sounds wrong, I agree it sounds wrong, but I want to show you it's right. I did show you that last week. That sermon is online in printed form and audio recording on our website if you want to check into it and weren't here last week. We need to be afraid of a few things about God. And I ended that series, that study last week by saying, but that doesn't mean we need to be gloomy. I want to show you that in spades this morning because along with this seriousness and along with this fearfulness, there is in this text a noticeable element of joy, which sets us up to have a happy day, whether it's a happy Father's Day or not. So what I'd like us to do, because we spent 2 weeks getting ourselves organized on these 21 verses, is now to read them together, looking for references to joy, and making a big deal vocally about those references when you see it. Let's try to sound like the joyful people of God. So I'll ask you to stand with me, and now, and your role here, stand. Didn't mean to throw you off there, right in the middle of a sermon. Your role is the capital word, the words in capital letters, all right? With a resounding, joyful sound, I know you can do this, but don't shout it, just read it. Let us read together 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. I'll do the uppers and lowers, and you do the capital letter words, all right? Like we mean it, like we believe it, let's read this as an act of worship. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood.
May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise.
And glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him
and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory,
obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. But was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. You may be seated. Well done. We all made it. We all know from our own experience with people that happiness can be contagious. There's such a thing as a contagious joy, such a thing as a contagious smile, such a thing as a contagious laugh. And sometimes that, especially perhaps the laughter and the smiling part, can be a sort of superficial thing. Someone gets us laughing and we're all laughing because laughter is contagious, even if we don't know what we're laughing about, which only enforces the fact that sometimes contagious joy is a superficial thing. But it's not always a superficial thing. Sometimes it is a deep-rooted joy that is contagious. That's the sort of joy we're looking at this morning in these 21 verses. And I want to show you three things in these 21 verses that this joy, this deep-rooted joy that belongs to the people of Christ, is made of. So we'll build a little list this morning, three reasons for this joy. And the first is this. Our joy, the joy of those who follow Christ, is made of the certainty of our salvation. This, from the very beginning of the letter, Peter sets straight. Look again at verses 3 to 5. The certainty of our salvation rings all the way through it. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And we know that that hope is a certain thing, so we're already into certainty. But watch it continue. "Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable." We have an inheritance that's imperishable. Not just imperishable, but undefiled. Not just undefiled, but unfading. And that inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These words, imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept and guarded and ready, all speak of the certainty of our salvation, the certainty of our hope. This is good, good news and a source of joy for all of us who have ever worried about failing anything. And I know that there's some people more inclined to that fear than others. But it is the month of June. And thinking about failing in the month of June, I remembered being a kid growing up through the grades of elementary school. And every year in June, not only having the anticipation of summer holidays, but the dreaded fear that I was going to fail the year. And I knew that the last day of school would not only be the glorious last day of school, but also the day I find out whether or not I needed to repeat that grade. So I certainly know this feeling of, you know, some sort of looming deadline, some sort of imminent checkpoint, and the fear that maybe I won't have passed. In those days, people really were held back. There was such a thing as flunking, and we all knew it. And I can remember year by year, bicycling home on the last day of school, you know, thrilled that I had the whole summer ahead of me, and thrilled that I passed. Never did fail. Yay, team. So those of you who share with me any element of the fear of failing need to be taking very seriously this joy that we will not fail on Judgment Day, that the Savior that we've aligned ourselves with will see us through the giving account to the impartial judge, and we will be ushered into his eternal joy. We will pass this exam on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have this hope. And I would just say, to those of you who don't feel this first element of joy, that you ought to be a little concerned about not feeling very joyful about this. Because to be not moved by the assurance that those who belong to Christ really are going to escape eternal punishment, really are going to go to heaven, to not be moved by this, I think, is an indication of the fact that you don't actually believe any of this is really true. To not be joyful about the assurance of heaven is a telltale sign, as on the other extreme is the sign that people give by making jokes about hell. There's a sort of person who makes a joke about hell. Whether he's talking about his own likelihood of going there and in a jocular way says, well, one thing for sure, I won't be alone, all my friends are there, ha, ha, ha. Or whether it's some sort of joke told about the gates of hell and Satan and so on. To be able to joke about hell is a telltale sign of something very, very serious. That is a telltale sign that this person joking doesn't actually believe there's such a thing as eternal punishment. For anybody who believes in the reality of hell would never think, except in a stupid, offbeat moment, to joke about it. You can't joke about it if you believe in it. And if you believe there is a sure and certain escape from eternal punishment, if you believe in heaven, then we should be deeply joyful at the certainty of the promises as we find them here in Scripture. Our salvation, that is the salvation of those who believe in Jesus, is, according to these words, a sure and certain thing. It is an everlasting thing. It's a thing that's outside of time. And Peter gets right to that point at the very beginning of this letter, at the very beginning of this section. In fact, in the second verse of the section, where in verse 1 he has identified the people of God not only as exiles, but as elect exiles, as chosen people. He explains that choosing in verse 3 with the phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I would like to take this moment to rush you through a crash course on the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God, because it's really, really easy to misunderstand this. Now here's the telltale sign of a misunderstanding of the biblical word foreknowledge. If a person in explaining foreknowledge uses the word just, I would say he doesn't really get it. He's not paying attention to what the Bible says. I mean, if someone says, now the foreknowledge of God just means that God knows what you're going to do before you do it. If you have to say just, you're downplaying the thing. And there's nothing to downplay about the foreknowledge of God as the Bible uses it. Now the key text for the crash course is not from Peter, but from Paul, chapter 8 of verse 29 of Romans. After he said this thing we all know about in verse 28 about all things working together for good, he says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Here's the crash course. I want you to see how the Bible uses the term foreknowledge. Do note from this key text in verse 29 that God foreknows people not people's actions. Now, he also foreknows people's actions in the sense that he knows what they're going to do before they do it. But it's not saying that in verse 29. It's not saying God knows what people are going to do before they do it. That's true too, but that's beside the point. Romans 8:29 says that God foreknows people, those whom he foreknew. He foreknows people. That's because the word knows is being used in the word foreknow in an experiential, relational sense. Like in the very beginning of the Bible, we read that Adam knew his wife. And there's an obvious sexual connotation to that. There's no sexual connotation in this. But the same idea of intimate acquaintance. Foreknows people means beforehand, previously, he had this intimate knowledge of them. It's people he foreknows, not actions. Second part of this crash course from the same text, notice that God foreknows some people, not all people, which helps you understand that foreknowledge doesn't simply mean that he knows what they're going to do before they do it, because he knows what everybody's going to do before they do it. But this text says that he foreknows some people, not all people. It's those whom he foreknew. See that? It's those whom he foreknew. It doesn't say, since he foreknew all people, it says he foreknew some. So you got to go looking in the Bible for the places where God talks about knowing people and see how he means this intimate relational knowledge. That's, I know him like a friend. I know him in a personal way. Not that I know the details of his life, but I know him. I'm in a relationship with him. So, for example, in the Old Testament, think about what God said to Jeremiah. Setting Jeremiah up to be the weeping prophet, God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He's talking about an intimate prior knowledge of Jeremiah. He had this eternal relationship with Jeremiah. And you can contrast that dramatically and horribly to what Jesus said along the same line in the New Testament, where he talks about a crowd of people who will gather together in front of the judgment seat, find that it's Jesus on the judgment seat, and they'll talk about all the things they did for Jesus, and he will say horribly, verse 23 of chapter 7, I will declare to them, I never knew you. On judgment day, Jesus will say to some people, I never knew you. And he doesn't mean had no knowledge of your life or didn't know what you were going to do, because knowledge isn't referring to actions, it's referring to relationship. That's what foreknowledge means. So when Peter says we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, he's saying we were chosen because God has always had a relationship with us. Before we were formed in our mother's wombs, before eternity, we've always been in his mind as his people. This is what the Bible plainly says. And if I've stirred you all up to a big fight on Father's Day at lunch, I apologize. This isn't something to fight about. This is something to be thrilled by. It's a source of our joy, as Peter clearly sets it out for that purpose in this first part of the letter. Now, it's just a biographical fact. The crash course is over. The biographical fact of my sermon writing career, that Tuesdays is the day I bang the sermon together. So I've had it in mind for a long time, but Tuesday morning is when I sat down and put the outline together. And it's also a biographical fact that I start my day with a little time with God, and I start the time with God with Spurgeon and his devotional morning and evening. So last Tuesday was June 15th, and here's the morning reading. It's just a nice kind of lining up of things, because it's all about the joy that we have because we're followers of Christ. Let me read you a little bit from June 15th's morning reading, Charles Spurgeon. He says, this day will I lift up psalms of triumph unto the Lord, who has remembered my low estate. For my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. He's quoting from the Psalms. He says, I rejoice in thy salvation. He means my joy, in part, has everything to do with the certainty of my salvation. And then he says this very wistful thing. I love this. He says, I would like to have all those that hear of my great deliverance from hell. I would like all those who hear of my most blessed experience from on high laugh for joy with me. He says, I would just love it if somebody says, laughing with joy, hey, did you hear what happened to Charles Spurgeon? He's been granted salvation. Isn't that amazing? He's hoping someone will laugh for joy with him in that. And then he says, I would like to surprise my family with my abundant peace. I would like to delight my friends with my ever-increasing happiness. I wish my friends were getting a big kick out of how I'm happier and happier all the time. I would love to build up the church with my grateful confessions of what God has done for me. I would even like to impress the world with the cheerfulness of my daily conversation. I just wish that the whole world would be impressed with how happy I am in regard to what Jesus has done for me. And then he makes a reference to Mercy laughing in her sleep. I'm going to come back to that, but just a tip off. You know where Mercy laughs in her sleep? That's a reference to Christian literature. You should know that. I'll get back to that. Okay, so we're looking at three reasons for the joy, and the first is the certainty of our salvation, and the second, from these same 21 verses, our joy is made of the significance of our trials. I told you that this is a deep-rooted joy. Well, it just got deeper, because the joy with which we are to be joyful as followers of Christ not only has to do with the certainty of our salvation, but has to do with the significance of the tough times we're presently going through, the significance of our trials. This from verses 6 and 7. Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." He's talking to some people with some significant grief. Necessary grief. And he has a reason for it. He can explain it in some part. He says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God has created us human beings in his own image. That means, in part, we are people with reasoning souls. As God has a sense of logic and order and reason, he's infused that in part in us. So we have a sense of logic and reasoning. We are reasoning souls, which means we don't do well with meaninglessness. We don't do well at all with purposelessness. And when things start to go very badly in our lives, and it all just seems meaningless, it all seems purposeless, we just don't do very well with that. But a follower of Christ is invited to see significance in everything. Significance, the purposes of God in everything, particularly in every difficulty that we ourselves experience. We're to see the difficulties that we are experiencing as necessary trials, purposeful incidents brought into the story of our lives in order for God to pursue his agenda in our lives. I would say that a very important chapter in the Bible on this is Hebrews chapter 12, that explains that those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And encourage us to look at the hardships in our lives, the trials in our lives, as disciplines, as child raising, as things that a good father would take his child through that are hard, but not pointless, hard, but full of purpose. For God is raising us up to be the people that he means us to be. God is doing for us what a good father should do for his children, letting his children go through some purposeful, hard times that will teach a lesson. This is what God is doing for us. He means for us to be his soldiers. He means for us to be on the march as the army of God, standing, walking step by step, standing shoulder to shoulder with one another. So our difficulties, our training, our difficulties are like military drill, which brings up a poem, which tragically is anonymous. Nobody knows where this came from. It's been hanging there in the air among Christians for decades, and I thought of it this week as I thought about the significance of our trials. So here we go. Here's a poem. When God wants to drill a man, military drill, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. And I invite you to think about the difficulties that are perhaps interfering with your ability to have a happy Father's Day, and maybe are interfering with your ability to be a happy person every day of the week, as the drills that God has you going through, because he's molding you, because he's got a noble part in mind for you, because he yearns with all his heart to create of you a great person, a bold person. Ever think about that? That the difficulties you're going through are designed by God to make you a bold person, that all the world should be amazed. It's his methods and it's his ways, which are the explanation for the difficulties it would go through. Well, the poem goes on. How God ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes we're left asking, how could this be happening? Sometimes we are inclined to think that it's God's neglect or God's non-existence, which explains why things aren't going very well. Because only God understands how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. There's a sort of Christian who stumbles over the whole idea of God electing people. There's Christians who stumble over the idea that God perfects them, apparently ruthlessly, how he hammers and hurts his own children and converts them with mighty blows. Well, the author, and maybe he remained anonymous on purpose, understood, as the final verse shows. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends but never breaks when his good God undertakes. How God uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out, God's splendor out. God knows what he's about. And Peter knew that. And Peter encouraged the people going through all the difficulties of being part of the dispersion, the scattered exile, separated from their loved ones, far from home, homeless and propertyless. He encouraged them to see purpose in what was going on, to see that it was necessary according to the plan of God, as this poem so clearly states. For this is the New Testament perspective, that we suffer for the faith not only because we've been given the job of communicating the faith to a group of people who don't want us to communicate the faith to them. And we've got all the hardships of identifying with Christ to a group of people that just would wish we would leave them alone about this religion. But it's more than that. The New Testament perspective is that we suffer for the faith because of the effect that the suffering has upon us. It's God ruthlessly perfecting us in ways that only God understands. This is the clear message of Hebrews chapter 12, the clear message of Romans chapter 5, the clear message of James chapter 1, the clear message of 1 Peter chapter 1. Over and over again, the apostles tell us what Jesus told them. You don't suffer purposelessly. And our suffering, our trials, our disappointments are not indications that God has neglected us or, in fact, that God doesn't exist. Quite the opposite, that God is at work in our lives. You got to remember while you study this letter, and we've just got started, right? This is only week 3. This is a letter written by Peter. Peter, who at the beginning of the launch of the whole New Testament enterprise, after Jesus had been crucified and had been raised from the dead, Peter was given the assurance that his story, his life story as an apostle, would end with him being executed by torture. You can read it for yourself in John chapter 21. Jesus says to Peter in no uncertain terms that at the end of his career as a good and faithful servant of Jesus, you know, with great eternal guaranteed rewards, he would be crucified. And Peter knew what that looked like. And think about it. He wrote every sentence of this letter with the knowledge that he himself was closer than ever to his death by torture. He, in fact, lived every day of his life as a follower of Christ from that point on for decades, knowing that however he served God, according to the plan of God, he would die on a cross. Jesus guaranteed it. So I'm calling you this morning on this happy Father's Day to go ahead and boldly think about and bravely face the pieces of your most difficult worry and your most difficult hardship and your most difficult disappointment. I mean, you're part of family here. Anybody in this church that you know has some worries and some hardships, some disappointments, and some things not going according to formula in terms of the formula that we ourselves invented for ourselves. But what you need to know from the scriptures, and you can take it from this anonymous poet's poem, is that God knows what he's about. God knows what he's doing. So go ahead. Look your difficulties and your disappointments squarely in the face. Just look straight at it. And recognize this, that God knows what he's about. There is no purposelessness in my disappointments and in yours. There's no meaninglessness in the details of our lives, because God has had our salvation in mind from before there was a world on which it could happen. And the second source of our joy is the significance of our trials. And there's a third. The first is the certainty of our salvation, and the second is the significance of our trials, but the third makes our joy even more deep-rooted. Thirdly, our joy is made of actually knowing Jesus. It's the ultimate contagious joy. And Peter refers to it in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, speaking to second-generation Christians, you see, Peter had seen him, but these people hadn't seen him. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Peter knew that about them. You love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And here it comes. And rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. There's the tie. If the joy that we rejoice with is filled with glory, then it's filled with Jesus, for he is the glory. He is the glorious one. So most fundamentally, save the best to last, our joy, our inexpressible joy, is based simply on the glory of Jesus himself. For he is, to say it really bluntly, a joy to know. And we all know people like that to some degree. People that are just a happy experience to know. And sometimes that's a superficial thing. It's just their smile. And maybe they smile because of the way the muscles in their faces twist their face. It's just not much meaning to it. They just smile. But they make us smile. It's a superficial, contagious thing. And maybe they laugh because they're actually kind of nervous. But it's a contagious laugh, and we start laughing too. But there's such a thing as a significant and deep-rooted joy. Joy can be a deep, wise thing, a thing from God. And the joy of Jesus is like that. The joy of knowing Jesus is like that. And I wonder if you ever thought about the fact that what's so joyful about knowing Jesus has everything to do with who he is. For he is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. That's what Paul says to the Colossians. He's the image of the invisible God. If God stood in front of a mirror, in the mirror would be Jesus. He's the image of God. The writer of the Hebrews says he's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And God is the inventor of joy. And Jesus is the image of God, so the joy of God just radiates from Jesus. Even now when you don't see him, it's not his contagious smile that makes you joyful. It's just your connection to him that makes you smile, because to know Jesus is a joyful thing. Which brings me back to that Spurgeon reading, which just happened to fall to me on the day that I put this sermon together. Here's more of Spurgeon. He says, "It's beyond all ordinary rules that I, a poor, helpless, undone sinner, should find grace to bear about in my soul the indwelling spirit of the Lord Jesus. I, who once despaired as well I might, for my nature was as dry and withered and barren and cursed as a howling wilderness. Even I have been made to bring forth fruit unto holiness. Well may my mouth be filled with joyous laughter, because of the singular, surprising grace which I have received of the Lord. For I have found Jesus, the promised one, and he is mine forever." And then he talks about Mercy laughing in her sleep. That's a reference to Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan. Pilgrim comes across a woman named Mercy, and she's sleeping when he finds her, but she's laughing in her sleep. And Spurgeon says, "Bunyan tells us that Mercy laughed in her sleep, and no wonder. She was dreaming of Jesus. My joy shall not stop short of hers, while my beloved is the theme of my thoughts. The Lord Jesus is a deep sea of joy. My soul shall just dive right in," he says. "My soul shall be swallowed up in the delights of his society." Then an Old Testament reference. Sarah looked on her Isaac and laughed with excess of joy. And all her friends laughed with her. And Spurgeon says to himself, "And you, my soul, you look on your Jesus, and then bid heaven and earth to unite in your joy unspeakable, your joy inexpressible, filled with glory." When we get our heads on right, and we get our hearts in the right place, most fundamentally, this joy is made of actually knowing Jesus. And I got one more thing to show you in these 21 verses. It's the last two verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here in the second last verse of the section, he brings up the complicated subject that he brought up in the second verse of the section, foreknowledge. He says, "He," that's Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith, your hope are in God. This because Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So there you need to understand what foreknowledge means, the way the Bible uses it, because it would be fairly meaningless to simply say God knew what Jesus was going to do before he did it. That wouldn't be saying anything that's relevant to us. But he's not saying that. He's using foreknowledge the way the Bible uses it. He says that before any created thing was created, before time began, because nothing had been created, God the Father knew Jesus. God the Father had a personal, intimate, experiential knowledge of Jesus. You know what that means? Here's the ultimate Father's Day tie-in. That means that the most fundamental personal relationship in the universe is the relationship between a father and a son. Because there was a father and son relationship going on eternally before the world began. Jesus was foreknown before the foundations of the world. That means that if you can't simply have a happy Father's Day because your recollections of your experience with your father are not a happy thing, there's this as a consolation. Our connectedness to God through Christ, our oneness with Jesus, entitles us to a relationship with God the Father that parallels the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's called adoption in the Bible. Through faith in Christ, we are adopted by God the Father, whose most fundamental relationship, older than the world itself, is a perfect father-son relationship. So each of us who believe in Jesus, regardless of our experiences with our own fathers, which at the very greatest still can't be perfect because our fathers weren't perfect, still have the opportunity of a perfect father-to-child relationship through faith in Christ, because our relationship to Christ unites us to God the Father in a father-child relationship. And there's joy in that. It's part of the joy that comes in knowing Jesus. It's the joy of having a father who loves you like a father should, but infinitely so. A father who's wise like a father should be, but infinitely so. This fundamentally is the real cause of our deep-rooted joy. So to those of you who love Jesus, though you have not seen him, to those of us who do not see him now but believe in him, I say to you without fear of contradiction, happy Father's Day. We have got ourselves an infinitely perfect Father, who is wise in all his ways, who will not fail to take us through difficulties because he's training us to be bold, brave people like a father should. But he'll do it well. He'll do it for our good. And he does it to our joy. Let's pray together.